going to be touching on various passages this evening, one of which is Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 25. So I'm going to read that now. So if you've got a Bible, if you could turn there. There you are. It's also on page 1135 if you've got a copy of the church Bible. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 25. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. For who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time in the week to look at your word, to study your word together. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit, Father, that it's not just me talking, it's not just us trying to understand and apply. Father, we pray for your Spirit to help me as I preach, each one of us as we listen, each one of us as we, by your grace, take to heart your word as we trust it and obey it. So, Lord, we ask that you would be glorified in us and through us as a result of your word doing its work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at third in our series on creation care, looking this week at a glorious future. Question to start with, are you a quitter? You know, are you the sort of person who easily gives up when things don't work out as you expected them to? I guess the answer to that is we all have our limits, but some of us quit much more quickly. Now, another question. Do you think God is like us? That sooner or later, he gives up on things? Well, this evening I have some very, very good news for our world and for us, and it's this. God is not a quitter. God is not a quitter. Now, why is that such good news for our planet, indeed for us personally? Well, I've got 3 points this evening, and the first looks at this truth, that God is not a quitter. So firstly, my first heading is God does not give up on his creation. God does not give up on his creation. If you were here, or you can watch them on, I think they're on our YouTube as well as on our website, the first two sermons in this series, in the first we looked at God's good design. You know, that God made a wonderful world, a place of life, a place of beauty, a place that he wanted to be teeming with a whole variety of life, in the skies, on the ground, in the waters. A place ruled over by the human race with the loving care that we as humans experience from God. You know, that we should be ruling in such a way that all other creatures flourish. that our planet would be a place of harmony free from death. God made a very good world. But then, Adam and Eve, the first man and woman he created, ruined it. They disobeyed him, and they brought suffering and death and hostility and fear and evil into this good world. And every one of us, their descendants, have added to that. And their sin, Adam's sin, and our sin, haven't just affected us as human beings. They have brought, to use Paul's words in Romans 8, frustration, decay, and groaning to the rest of God's creation. In our day, we can spell out some of what that looks like. We would now use words like pollution, loss of biodiversity, habitat loss, climate change. Put in simple terms, God created a very good world, but the human race has ruined it for all God's creatures. Now, what does God do in response to that? Does God quit? Does God give it all up as a bad job? You know, write off the human race, scrap the planet, all the life on it, and say, well, that didn't work. Chuck it in the bin. Maybe try something else, somewhere else. The Bible's answer to those questions is emphatically no, he doesn't do that. God is not a quitter. If he was, we would all be sunk. The future for us and the planet would be hopeless. But he isn't a quitter, so it isn't hopeless. To get the big picture, and I think this helps at this point, let me give you a brief summary of the Old Testament from the point where Adam disobeys God. It's going to be a sort of whistle-stop tour, so sort of fasten up your seatbelts. But I think it helps to get the big picture. So the whole of the earth is cursed because of Adam. But God, in his grace, promises that life will continue. God is not a quitter. Predictably, because of sin in our hearts, the human race goes from bad to worse. And in the time of Noah, God again intervenes in judgment. But God doesn't completely, utterly destroy the world in the flood. No, he preserves life through the ark, both human life and animal life. And there is a fresh start with Noah's family for humans, and with the animals who come out of the ark. So again, after the flood, God makes it clear that in his grace, he continues to want all life on earth to flourish, both animal life as well as human life. God is not a quitter. Again, predictably, the human race goes from bad to worse. This is the section of the Bible that includes the Tower of Babel. So again, God intervenes in judgment. This time his judgment is scattering the people across the globe. But still, God doesn't give up. God, in his grace, makes yet another fresh start. This time through one man and his family, Abraham. He promises to Abraham, look, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to place your descendants in a land where they are promised all life will flourish, not just the humans, but the crops will flourish, the animals will flourish, all life will flourish in this promised land. It will all be in right relationship to God. A sort of what the world was supposed to be place. But it's vitally important to notice that as God makes these promises to Abraham, that doesn't involve saying, well, look, I'll turn my back on everywhere else, or I'll write off the rest of the human race and the rest of the planet. No, we read in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, just give an example, I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The best illustration I could think of, maybe someone can think of a better one, is that of a show home. You know, you see a developer building an estate, and it gets to a certain point where the estate is still full of half-built houses and piles of building materials and loads of mud, loads of mess. But suddenly, in the middle of that mess, that incomplete job, there is one immaculate property with a freshly turfed lawn. It's the show home. It's the builder saying, this is what the whole estate is going to be like. And saying to others, wouldn't you like a home like this? So Israel is supposed to showcase what it looks like to live, trusting God, obeying God, living in right relationship with one another and also with the rest of creation in a land that knows his blessing. God hasn't given up. God isn't a quitter. Predictably, Israel goes from bad to worse. Time and time again, they disobey God, which includes abusing his wonderful gift of the promised land. And as we saw in the last sermon, the land, sea, sky, and living creatures are all affected by their sin. Again, God intervenes. They are expelled from the land. There is exile. And you might think, surely God will give up now. Surely God will write it all off as a bad job. But no, God is not a quitter. If anything, God's response is to make even greater, grander, bigger promises for the future. Some of the most wonderful of those promises in the Old Testament are at the end of Isaiah. For instance, the passage that Catherine read for us earlier. Through those prophets like Isaiah, God promises nothing short of a renewed people and a renewed creation. That is to say, a renewed people who are not only forgiven, but whose hearts are changed so that they actually love God and want to live in humble submission to him. And a renewed creation, an earth which produces wonderful crops, a world where creatures flourish, a world free of destruction and death, a world where all God's creatures, animals and humans live in harmony. God is not a quitter. So you might respond, wow, but how can he possibly do that? How can this be more than a dream? You know, like the classic, what do you want for Christmas? World peace. How is it more than just that? Well, that brings us to the second point and brings us to the New Testament. Secondly, all God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus. All God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus. And we're going to zoom in on one particular glorious passage in the New Testament, in the letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. It'll come up on the screen, but if you've got a Bible, you might want to look there. It's page 1182, if you've got a church Bible. Let's hear these glorious verses. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, it's a passage that is packed with amazing truths about the Son, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's a few. Obviously, the sermon isn't trying to expand the whole passage, but here's, there are four of them, hence the four fingers, four great truths about Jesus. Firstly, the Son is the image of the invisible God. Now, Adam and Eve and us, their descendants, were created in the image of God, to rule over God's world on his behalf, to lovingly care for it and all the living creatures in it as he intended. But as we thought, Adam and Eve and every one of us since have failed in that calling. The image of God in us is marred and spoiled. But Jesus is perfectly the image of God. Jesus perfectly fulfills the role that God had for him on this planet. Second truth about the Son: he is the divine Son of God. As we read on, we think, hold on a minute, there is more to the Son being the image of God than just being the perfect human being. Because we're told things like, for in him all things were created, verse 16. Or he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, verse 17. Or for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, verse 19. Now, you could never have said things like that of Adam and Eve, even before they sinned. Now, these are telling us that Jesus is God himself in a way that is utterly beyond our understanding. Jesus is both 100% man and 100% God. He's the divine Son of God. Thirdly, third truth about the Son in this passage: through the Son, God reconciles all things to himself. Verses 19 and the beginning of verse 20, we read this. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, the big question here is, what is Paul talking about when he talks about reconcile to himself all things? Well, we're not left to guess, because this passage has got loads of references to all things, about Jesus creating all things, and in him all things hold together, and so on. And it's clear from this passage that all things is literally all things. Not just human beings, but everything in creation. The animals, the trees, the rest of creation. So as Douglas Moo puts it, great name, Douglas Moo puts it, the description of God reconciling all things to himself here is a way of claiming that God will ultimately bring everything in the universe into its appropriate relationship with him. How does the Lord Jesus Christ actually achieve this? Fourthly, under this heading, it is done through his death on the cross. Verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Go back to the last sermon, a fortnight ago. We saw there that our world was ruined when Adam gave into temptation. Adam rebelled against God. Adam did what seemed right to him rather than what God had commanded him to do. It was Adam's sin which prevented everything in our world from being in a right relationship with God. It was Adam's sin which has led to all the ecological problems that we see around us. That pollution, that loss of biodiversity, that habitat loss, that climate change, and all the other problems in our world can be traced back to Adam's sin in particular and human sin in general. See, Adam ruined it for everything because he was, in God's scheme of things, he was the covenant head. He was the one who was head of all that God had made. And so to deal with all the problems in our world, Jesus needed to deal with human sin. And he did that by dying on the cross, by shedding his blood on the cross. Jesus died there on the cross so that all his people might be forgiven. And as verse 20 puts it, this makes peace. Of course, the prime recipients of that peace, of that reconciliation, are people like you and me who by putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, have our sins forgiven, are reconciled to him, are adopted into his family, as Paul put it in Romans 8. But this text doesn't allow us to limit this reconciling work to human beings. Now, verse 10:20 tells us that God's plan was that through Jesus, through his blood shed on the cross, to reconcile to himself all things, to make peace with all things. So through the cross, God will ultimately bring all of creation back into a right relationship with himself. God is not a quitter. He has not given up on his creation any more than he has given up on the human race. That new heavens and new earth, that new creation that Isaiah prophesied and others prophesied, is coming about through Jesus. So how does this actually work out? Third and final point, but I'm afraid this is the longest one. Jesus brings the new creation. Our second reading was from Romans chapter 8. You might want to turn back there now from Romans chapter 8, page 1135. It's one of many passages in the New Testament that makes clear that the glorious future God has for his people comes in two stages. Here and now, as you put your faith in Christ, as you rely on Christ for salvation, his Spirit comes and lives within you and testifies that you, here and now, are a child of God. That was the first part of the Romans 8 passage I read, Romans 8, 14 and 16. And that means that you and I are already part of the new creation. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here." You and I, if we put our faith in Christ, are already part of the world to come. We're already part of that new creation in spirit. But our bodies are still part of the old creation, still part of that world of decay and death. Romans 8, verse 23. "But not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies." In preaching, it's often helpful to give illustrations. At this point, in making the point that our bodies are still part of the old creation, still part of that old creation of decay and death, I don't need to give any illustrations. You can supply your own. We've all got our personal experience of decay and death working itself out in our lives. As Paul elsewhere puts it in 2 Corinthians 4:16, outwardly we are wasting away. We are still, as that verse puts it, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Christians get sick and die just like everyone else. Now, enough of us. It's not all about us. That sin is, it's all about me. It's not all about us. What about the rest of creation? Romans 8, 19 to 21 says this, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." The rest of creation is waiting for that glorious day when its frustration will end, when it too will be liberated from its bondage of decay, just like your body and my body will be liberated from their bondage to decay. For the rest of creation, when Christ returns, it will bring to end the frustration of not being what God intended it to be, not being what Genesis 1 and 2 describe. It will end the decay that we see all around us, the disease, the death, the disorder of earthquakes and floods and drought, the disorder of the lack of harmony in relationships between humans and other living creatures, and also between living creatures. It will bring to an end the destruction, the abuse of creation by humans that results in pollution, in habitats being destroyed so that other creatures can't flourish and multiply. It will bring to an end the climate change that is a result of human greed, and so on. The picture painted in Romans 8 is of the creation order one day when Christ returns being renewed. And it will be renewed by God, the person who both subjected it to frustration and the person who sets it free from decay is God. Again, Douglas Moo puts it really well. He writes this: "We know the one who has promised, he will do it. Yet this truth also reminds us of our human limitations. No human effort, no government program, no Christian ministry will transform creation. As long as sinful humans populate creation, it has no hope for ultimate transformation. Christians must therefore resist various forms of green utopianism, the idea prevalent among some environmentalists that our own programs, if only fully implemented, will usher in environmental nirvana, sort of paradise. The story of creation in the Bible begins and ends with an act of God. God is the one who will set it right. But that doesn't mean there is absolutely nothing we can do or should do here and now. In that same letter to the Corinthians in Colossae that Paul writes, the Son is the image of the invisible God, he also writes to Christians. He writes in chapter 3 of Colossians, verses 9 and 10, "You have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." Here and now, the image of God is being renewed in us. And that image being renewed means us more and more fulfilling God's original intention for us. And as we saw in the first sermon, the key idea behind being in the image of God is of ruling over the rest of creation in a way that enables other creatures to flourish, ruling in a way that reflects God's good care of us. Now, we'll be looking at that next week when we look at the topic, what should we do now? We'll be exploring, okay, if that's what our hope is, but we should be doing things that, what should we be doing now? We'll look at that next week. But I just want to flag up the fact that God is the one who's going to bring about liberation from decay and so on doesn't mean there is nothing we can do now. Now, at this point, I could have stopped the sermon at this point apart from a brief concluding comment, but at this point, some of you might be a bit confused. So I thought there's another point I need to address. You see, Romans 8, the passage read a minute ago, portrays a picture of the old creation, the current creation, being transformed, being renewed, if you like. But there's some passages in Scripture which you might think, well, hang on a minute, that sounds more like not renewal, but replacement. The old creation, the current creation being sort of utterly destroyed and something replacing it. Well, the most obvious passage that sounds like that at a first reading is in 2 Peter. So I'm just going to look at this just in case you have this in mind. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 to 13. "But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By those waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You're to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. In context, the passage is responding to people who are scoffing about the idea of a second coming. Maybe you know some people like that. Who say, look, come on, everything carries on just as it did and has always carried on. So we can forget about God. We can live how we like because there is no judgment coming. And essentially, Peter's answer is that in his own good time, God will decisively act to judge evil and to purify his world, just as he did in the days of Noah. And the result will be a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, as verse 13 puts it. So the big idea in this passage is it's about judgment. It's about removing evil from God's creation. And I think that helps us to understand the language about fire and destruction. See, Peter is clearly basing what he says on Isaiah's prophecy. Here's a couple of other verses from Isaiah. Isaiah 66, verses 22 to 24. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. And they will go out and look on the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. The worms that eat them will not die. The fire that burns them will not be quenched. And they will be loathsome to all mankind. Now that passage is one of actually quite a many in the Old Testament prophets, which describe the final judgment in terms of fire. A fire of judgment. So I think Peter in 2 Peter 3 isn't talking about literal fire. He's taking up the imagery of fire standing for judgment. That's what he means when he keeps talking about fire and burning. For instance, verse 7 of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says this. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Do you see, fire is put together with judgment. I think the same applies to Peter's language about being destroyed. Because notice that he's saying that the present world will be destroyed like the world in the time of Noah was destroyed. Verse 6 says this. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Now, if you ask, well, how was the world destroyed in Noah's day? Well, it wasn't destroyed by being obliterated. No, evil was removed from it. And the world itself was left intact for Noah's family and the animals who came out of the ark to repopulate. So Peter, in this chapter, I'm pretty certain, isn't talking about the current world just actually being, as it were, blown to smithereens and a completely new structure replacing it. He's talking about it being purged of evil so that it might be a place where righteousness dwells, which was God's original intention for it from the very beginning. You see, this fits with what we heard from Romans chapter 8. And it fits with what we see of God's character throughout the Bible. God is not a quitter. God doesn't give up on his creation. And the application of that, 2 Peter 3, verses 11 and 12, which says this. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, and all evil removed, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. The application is not who cares about the world because it's all going to burn. The application is it's all going to be judged, so you ought to live holy lives because everything evil will be removed. So let's close this sermon. Let's just draw together a few strands, remembering there's one more to come. Our future is on a physical earth. We aren't going to be disembodied spirits floating around. We will live on a renewed earth full of trees and animals and the rest. The physical world around us matters. It is good. It is very good. God isn't a quitter. But you will only have this glorious future if you repent. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Why the delay? Why does God let it? Why does God let us wreck his world as we are? Why does he let us pollute it? Why does he let us abuse it? Why does he let us in our greed take all its resources and ignore the needs of other creatures? The Lord answer, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He's giving you and me time to turn back to him in repentance. Why have most people on our planet survived this pandemic? Not because they're any better than the people who've died. Not because we don't all deserve to die. But because God is giving people a chance to repent. Giving us a chance to tell them this Christmas the good news about Jesus. We need to repent and submit to God's appointed King. Then we will be forgiven. Then you will be forgiven. All those who repent are freely forgiven and given a place in that glorious new heavens and new earth. And repenting means submitting to Jesus as Lord. And submitting to Jesus as Lord means being committed to obeying him in every area of life, which includes how we treat the rest of the creation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so good to us. Lord, we deserve nothing. Our story as Christians is of grace from beginning to end. The fact that we lived day by day ignoring you until that point when you came into our lives, Lord, that was grace. You provided us with life and breath and everything else. The fact that our eyes were open to see our need and we were enabled to cry out to Jesus for forgiveness, able to turn to him in repentance, that was grace. The fact that we keep going moment by moment, that's grace. The fact that we have a glorious future ahead of us, that's grace. Father, we thank you for your patience with us, your grace to us. Lord, we pray for everybody here tonight, everybody listening to this sermon online. Father, we pray in your mercy that you would enable them to repent and find forgiveness, find new life, find hope before it's too late. But Lord, we also pray that that repentance might be worked out in us, including in with how we treat the rest of your creation. We ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Amen. Before we come to the Lord's table, we're going to sing one more hymn, again thinking our great hope, Christ is surely coming. Let's stand and sing. Like a very English tune. When you hear the tune and you're Welsh, we'll just think, why should the devil have all the good music? So we're going to sing a good hymn to this tune.